Two things quickly. I hate to say this for Randy's sake, but you probably heard that prayer was canceled, and then you had an encouragement to come to prayer tonight. So just do whatever you want with that. We are going to envelop the prayer meeting in the adoption night, so please join us for the adoption night, 5:30, up in the chapel. So no prayer meeting tonight, and Randy is an awesome deacon. Two reminders. On the 28th of April, so about 5 weeks from now, we're going to have a celebration of this church's 50th anniversary. So it's our jubilee, 50 years. And we'll have a worship service that's devoted to thanksgiving and gratitude to God, and then we'll have Pot Providence on that Sunday, the 28th of April, and just have a special time of recognition of God's goodness to us over those 50 years. So please put that on your calendar. That's April 28. And then also, after Easter, we are finally going to begin that capital campaign that we've spoken of. And let me just say this. It's really shy on method. Our goal is to raise, we're going to give you a certain amount that we're trying to raise. Our goal is to raise those funds, and there's a certain amount that would permit us to take monthly and set aside for the work of the kingdom and not interest in a bank. That's really all we want to do. You're not going to get any other message from us than that. Some churches go to outside companies to do their fundraising, or it's heavy on method. Our feeling, and we talked about this as elders on Thursday night, our feeling is when you do that, you inevitably end up making the thing about the money, but our work here is to shepherd you, not to get money out of you. So our intention is to set before you the mission that we're trying to accomplish, what we'd like to do with the money, give a period of time for that to come in, and We will put out reminders and things like that, but we recognize that our work is to shepherd you in Christ, and we'll take what the Lord gives us in that. So that'll happen after Easter. This is a topical sermon this morning. In our corner of the world, there are three kinds of sermons typically: expository, textual, and topical. Expository sermons take their main point and all the subpoints in a sermon from the text itself. There's one text for the day, and everything comes from that text. Textual sermons take their theme and their main points from the text, but minor points and subpoints can come from other texts in Scripture. I think most sermons that you hear around here are a mixture of expository and textual. Topical sermons introduce a biblical theme, and all the points come from various biblical texts. This is a topical sermon, and here's my topic, the kingship of Jesus Christ, the absolute and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ. Most people favor expository sermons. The feeling is if you make a guy preach the text, he's going to be faithful to the text, and he's not going to inject his own ideas. I don't think that's true. I've heard plenty of expository sermons that were actually, one of the five sermons that guy always preached. I've preached expository sermons that are just a version of a sermon that I always preach. The real question is, I think the person preaching has to come before God and say, am I willing to say what God is actually saying in this text? I think it's a lot more about courage than it is about methodology. So pray that for me in this morning's text. And our text is Matthew 21. You can turn to that. We'll read the first 11 verses. And as you look at it, the central quote in that text is Zechariah 9. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. So he's after the Babylonian and the Assyrian exiles, all really bad news for Israel, very difficult things. He's considered the most obscure of the prophets, unfortunately, but he's the most quoted in the Passion narratives. It's a discouraging hour when Zechariah is prophesying after the exiles, God's chosen people. I mean, here's the crazy irony. These are the select few. This is the chosen nation. Instead of their having a great leader, like David, who would lead them victoriously in battle. Instead, they're being hauled away by the great leaders of other nations. And Zechariah brings this prophecy, and he says, and they are eager to hear this, he says, "Your king will come to you." And ever since King David and the prophecies related to King David, namely that there would always be a king sitting on his throne, they've been waiting for this moment. And on Palm Sunday, hundreds of years later, probably around 500 years later, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is answered by this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. Some look on Jesus and they see by faith this is the king. This is the promised king who would come and redeem his people, although that word redeem was probably taken in various ways. Some saw that by faith, some did not, and I don't think that's much different from the case today. Here's the text, Matthew 21, 1 to 11. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet," here's Zechariah saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. By the way, that reading from the Heidelberg Catechism and then singing, "This is my Father's world," the notion was the kingship of God over all the entirety of his creation. And that's obvious here. I mean, here's a moment that's in the future to the disciples, and Jesus can tell them everything that's going to happen, how it's all going to play out. Here's the kingship of Christ. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna," meaning "save us," or "the Lord saves," "to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Pray with me. Father, we pray that we would come to this text this morning instead of looking back on people, some of whom understood and some of whom did not. We pray that you would show us that we're really in the same state as this crowd. We have this measure of faith in difficult moments, as they will have the most difficult of moments in the crucifixion in just a few days. Some will cling to him, some will not. Some should speak up, but they will be silent. Some will fall away. So typical of exactly who we are today. So let us, Father, I pray, let us put ourselves in the same place as these people. Help us to understand that we too are people who can easily fall away if the circumstances are just right, and how right the circumstances would have been in Pilate's courtyard. But we pray, Lord, fill us this morning with the assurance, the knowledge, the faith that you are the King of Kings. We pray that you would set before us a vision of yourself as King, and that that vision would sustain us through this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know that the Lord of the Rings trilogy is filled with Christian symbolism. I don't know if people know this, but Tolkien knew that. He said in a letter to an old family friend in 1953, he said, "It's fundamentally a religious work, unconsciously so at first." And what he meant by that is that he grew up in a believing home, and he felt that when he sat down and wrote that book, the faith that was in him by virtue of his upbringing just naturally came out in everything that he wrote. So he said, unconsciously so at first, but consciously in the revision, the religious element is absorbed into the story and its symbolism. So in all honesty, I don't know if Strider, also known as Aragorn, is meant to be a type of Christ, but he functions almost perfectly as one. I'll give you a few quotes in a second. I think I can get you to agree with me to that, with the quote at the end of the sermon, which is also in the last book of that trilogy. When Tolkien first introduces Strider or Aragorn, he is, as Gandalf says, a tall, lean, dark, weather-beaten man. You know he's important because Tolkien devotes an entire chapter to his introduction, and that chapter is named after him, so you know this is a very important and prominent figure. But at first he's obscure, he's kind of rugged and mysterious, but ordinary guy. And all that being true, Tolkien can't resist giving us hints that in fact this guy is someone great. Possibly the future king of the race of men. So here's that first hint in the early chapters. The hobbits have met him in this inn that they're traveling through, and they're unsure of his identity. They don't really trust him. And then Tolkien gives us this moment. He stood up, seeming suddenly to grow taller. In his eyes gleamed a light, keen and commanding. Throwing back his cloak, he laid his hand on the hilt of a sword that had hung concealed by his side. He doesn't take the sword out, he just puts his hand on the hilt. They did not dare to move. Sam sat wide-mouthed, staring at him dumbly, which is really something Sam is good at. "I am Aragorn, son of Arathorn," he said, "and if by life or by death I can save you, I will." So there's this fun and clever exchange, and they're still not sure exactly who he is. And in the end, he says, "But I am Aragorn." And this is interesting. He drew out his sword, and they saw that the blade was, remember this, was indeed broken a foot below the hilt. "Not much use, is it, Sam?" said Strider. And here's the clue. "But the time is near when it shall be forged anew." When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, some recognize him as king. Most people don't. It's a moment of something that you could call inaugurated eschatology. Eschatos just means the end of a series of things or last things. So inaugurated eschatology just means the beginning of the last things. The last things have begun, in a sense. That which will be in the end has already started now. It's what theology calls, and this is one of the very few down-to-earth and useful phrases in theology, the already but not yet. It's already begun. The king has arrived, but it's not yet consummated. Everything as it someday will be is not yet arrived. That has not come, and yet we know he's the king. When Aragorn says his sword will be forged anew, Tolkien is giving us this moment of inaugurated eschatology. He's saying he doesn't look like much now, but if you wait, you will see who he actually is. Here's my main point and my only point I want to give to us this morning, and I'll just reiterate it a few different ways. Here's my message to you. You need to wait. You need to wait. You need to be patient. It doesn't all come yet. This is the not yet. I know you'd like to make it happen now. I know you'd like for all the pieces to come together. I know you want your joy to be complete right now in every conceivable way, but you need to be patient. That day is promised to us in the kingship of Jesus Christ. But the consummation of his authority, his reign, his dominion is not yet. And in the meantime, we need to be patient. All of your healthy desires, not all your desires, but all of your healthy desires will be satisfied beyond anything you could ask or imagine. You just need to be patient. Here's Paul in Romans 8. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Those people who threw down their cloaks on the road and still believed in Jesus after the crucifixion, which would have been a hard thing to do because they didn't see the resurrection. They had seen their king. He had not yet come in glory, but they knew he was their king, They just had to wait. Just another way of saying they had to go forward living by faith. That a brief verse from Romans 8, waiting with patience, the context is beautiful. Let me read it to you. This is Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait in patience. That's the already but not yet. That's inaugurated eschatology. Not realized eschatology, that would mean everything has come, but inaugurated eschatology. I think it's almost perfectly captured in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to all these antithetical statements. We're treated as imposters. That's the not yet. And yet we are true. That's what will be realized eventually. You're not an imposter. What you believe, what you hold to, it's all true. As unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, that's true of Jesus Christ, that's true of you also. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You live here, you have sorrow here, there's no dodging it, you can't get past it. And yet, we're always rejoicing because we know there's a king who's coming and he's going to set things right. As poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. I want to just, a correlate of that patience is, this is your life for a very simple reason. This is your life because it was the life of Jesus. Why is Paul's life like this? Why can he describe his life as having nothing yet possessing everything? Well, that's the life of Jesus. Paul is just living the life of Jesus after him. That's his king. That's the one that he's following. It's the calling. If you're going to claim Jesus as your king, it's the calling for your life. This is the life that you are called to also. Here it is in Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And now here's the already but not yet. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Here it is, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Well, what do you think of that? Here's why I ask. Lots of Christians reject this. Maybe you believe it. But there's a part of you that also wants to make everything work right now. In fact, sometimes instead of holding on to Christ and the promises of Christ, you look at your life right now and the way that it's going becomes a reason for you to doubt Jesus Christ. You look at the circumstances of your life so difficult at times and you think, well, how can God possibly be in control of this world? How can I possibly believe in a promise to come? I can't even get out of bed today. Life feels miserable and heavy and weighty, and lots of Christians reject it. In America especially, where life is good, at least in a way, we have the luxury of saying, you know, this life that Paul outlines of having nothing yet possessing everything, it's so gloomy and depressing. We feel strongly that there must be an alternative, and so what happens is we try to turn Jesus into a king of realized eschatology. not inaugurated eschatology, but we try to make Jesus a king of a life that's going well and just the way we want it to right now. You get the prosperity gospel out of that. You get those exhaustingly upbeat and think positive churches. I could just never fit into a church like that, obviously, but W.H. Auden said, the lights must always be on, the music must always play. That's an Englishman's characterization of Americans. They're devoted to this upbeat picture of the world, even when the picture obviously defeats how they see things. And interestingly, I think, this is one reason Jesus was crucified. Most of the Jews in Jerusalem, who were numerous enough to have some kind of an uprising, wanted a king of realized eschatology. They didn't want the not yet. They wanted the already. They didn't want to have nothing yet possess everything. They just wanted everything. They'd waited long enough. They wanted a warrior like David. You know, when a king like David led a nation like Israel in war, and they conquered a surrounding nation, the nation of Israel became twice as wealthy. And when a king like David conquered another nation, Israel became three times as wealthy. When you had a king, you didn't just have prosperity and power, you got rich. You were the dominant nation of all the surrounding smaller kingdoms, and Israel longed for that king. They wanted somebody who would bring them that kind of victory over the Romans and that kind of victory over their enemies. I think there are plenty of Christians who are like this, but honestly, I think this dwells in all our hearts. Hearts not motivated by the hope of glory, but a realized eschatology. We want it all now. In the beginning, I think this is more attractive, but here's the catch with it. Everybody longs for heaven. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, but certainly all Christians, it's in us. By virtue of being made in God's image, you long for heaven. And for those people who aren't ready to wait on Christ to bring glory when he chooses, in the fullness of time, in his timing, they have to create it now. You have to take your life, or you have to take earth, and you have to make it into heaven. Because you know deep down inside you, that's where everything is right. That's the way things need to be at some point. And if you aren't trusting that Christ holds that place for you, you have to build it right here in your own backyard. You have to make this life into heaven. I think all that happens is those people either become really false, or those people become really angry. They're really frustrated with their lives and frustrated with their circumstances, because you know how it goes on earth. Everything's fine, and then somebody gets cancer, or somebody has a car accident, somebody gets gravely ill, and they stay gravely ill. All sorts of things can happen that change our lives. And then it's very hard to look at your life and think, oh yeah, the way I wanted everything to go, that's happening right here, right now. Here's Paul again. If we wait for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. This means a lot of things. I want to give us two quick applications and then I'm done. Let me give you the first application. We've lost the doctrine of hell. Most people know that. What people don't think so much about is we've lost the doctrine of heaven. Now, most of the time, Christians are living mostly for this life and trying to use their Christianity and use Christ in some way to make it all about this life. Here, I don't know for sure. Let me tell you how I think this happened. Christians in the 20th century got lots of criticism for things like this. We sent missionaries off to Africa, and we gave them a gospel of John and sought to convert them, but we didn't feed them. We didn't move in with them and make sure that their village or their culture had plenty of food. We didn't care for their bodily needs. We were all about conversions. The liberal faction of the Christian church criticized the conservatives for that, and you know what? They were right. There was other criticism that came into the conservative church. There was a notion in some parts of the church that If this earth is going to wear out like a garment, everything is going to burn in the end, you just don't have to take very good care of the planet. That was a fair criticism. Certainly the dominion mandate that runs all through Genesis 1 through 3 means we need to be stewards of this planet. You can't take food from this earth as God intends for us unless you take care of it. So Christians need to be, you know, in the politically correct term, they need to be environmentalists. We need to care about the planet we live on. Stewardship does not mean pillaging. Stewardship means you have to take care of it. You can deplete the soil and ruin it, and the growth that comes out of it then won't be any good. That was a fair criticism. We got all sorts of criticisms like that that made us feel sensitive about the fact that our hope was in eternity and we weren't paying very good attention to this earth. Well, those criticisms were needed, but the fact is, I think we lost the sense of what we were living for, and that is a life of hope. I think we lost the sense that the great hope that a Christian has is that one day your king will return and make everything right. We're living for that day. We cling to that hope, and that makes it possible for you to live a life that isn't perfect now. It makes it possible for you to wait for a day when everything will be set to rights. It makes it possible for you to endure through difficulty. So I think the first application is we need to resurrect the doctrine of heaven. If you don't, you've got to turn this planet into heaven. Good luck with that. It didn't work in my life. I don't think it works in your life. It's just a lost prospect. Second application, as Americans, we feel the ultimate ideal is to rule ourselves. This is a nation founded on what? It's a nation founded on casting off King George III, right? We started this nation by getting rid of a king. Well, I've got some bad news. Heaven has a king in it. You're headed for another king. And we think the ideal is to call your own shots, to be your own boss. We have Americans, we have a million phrases for this kind of thing. The Bible thinks it's best for you to be under the rule of a king, to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. The Bible thinks you're at your best when you're a servant. The Bible thinks you're at your best when you're a slave to righteousness. Not free to do whatever you want, but very much under the thumb of Jesus Christ. And that militates against our character. It militates against our personalities. I love the life purpose statement of Paul in Acts chapter 20, but listen to how carefully he understands himself as a man under orders. Listen to this. And he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying goodbye. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But here's his transition. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's a man under orders. He says it more explicitly in 2 Timothy 2. He just says it straight up. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He's under these regulations and constraints. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I think especially for men, you have to think, what are your orders? Do you know what it is you're doing here? Do you understand what it is you're doing? I think a lot of men are confused about this. If I say, what are your orders? Maybe half of you are going to say, I don't know. Honestly, have you read your Bible? It's all in there. Everything that he calls you to be, every sacrifice he asks you to make, laying your lives down for your wives, for example, or giving yourself for the poor, it's all in there. I don't think it's about a lack of clarity. It's about courage, gentlemen. It's about guts. We just lack the guts to do what he calls us to do. There's no confusion about it. It's all there in the Word. Women, you grate under your husband, some of you. You're irritated with those guys, they're lugheads. You heard what I just said and you thought, totally. Why doesn't the guy get it? He never even reads his Bible. Here's something I've thought often about women who chafe under their husbands. If your life is fully submitted to Jesus Christ and you are a living sacrifice so that he may do with you whatever he wants, do you really have issues with anybody? I mean, if you've made a sacrifice that is as deep as that, aren't all other sacrifices lesser sacrifices? I mean, isn't everything else easier than giving your entire life to whatever the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to? I mean, maybe there's issues there because Jesus is perfect and wonderful, and that's not quite your description for your husband, maybe, but I just think everything else it's just in a lesser category relative to that calling. Well, this is all daunting, and living by faith in something promised to us, hard thing to do. Living in obedience to a king whom we know only by faith, but I think that exactly is the key, faith. There were some people in Jerusalem who threw down their cloaks. They saw Jesus crucified. They didn't see him rise, but they believed he had risen. Those people embraced the not yet. I mean, those people stepped into a no man's land where their king had come. He had died. He had been taken into heaven, and they were left in kind of a now what? All they had were those words that Paul gives us, wait patiently. He will come back. It's okay. They stepped into this no man's land where they had to live clinging to the promises of Jesus Christ, and that was all that they had. But to them, I think this is the key, to them it was worth it. There's the question. Is it worth it to you? Or do you have to get everything now? Do you have to make everything work now? Or can you defer all that gratification and live your life as a subject of the king, obedient to whatever the king calls you to do, a servant to him? To those people who live by faith, Paul says this, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's trying to hold us accountable. He's saying, you've stood up in front of people and said what you believe. Stick to that. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. He didn't break. He stood his ground. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, already but not yet. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Your faith will not be disappointed. Your king has come, and he will come. You can trust in it. It's true, but you have to cling to it. You have to live faithfully for him. There isn't some other task that you can interject. I said, I thought by the end of the sermon I could convince you that Aragorn was a type of Christ. There's just a killer quote at the end of the third book, and let me read that to us. And then I'll give you the real version of that quote. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him, you know, you can hear how Tolkien has the throne room scene in Revelation in his head. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And then Faramir cried, "Behold the king." Here's the actual version in Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud, loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Pray with me. Father, our minds are filled with this place, this earth. Our time is 99% occupied with the things of this planet. Our attention, in some ways our loves, are occupied with the things of this planet. We pray, Lord, that you would steal us back to yourself. We ask that you would fill our hearts anew with a longing for right things, that you would give us a patience as we wait and hope, but we pray that we would also have before us, give us this, a vision of Christ seated on the throne, and that our lives, even now, even today, even in the conversations that we have after worship, are to be filled with whatever it is that pleases you. We ask that you would teach us that we are not free. We are the subjects of a king, constrained by your love, constrained by all that you have called us to. So we ask that you would work it. In Jesus' name, amen.